There we go. Good morning, church. So as we begin today, take about 30 seconds and tell your neighbor your favorite Winter Olympics sport, or you can say, I didn't know the Winter Olympics were on. 30 seconds. All right, how many people said, raise your hand if you said figure skating. Figure skating? How about downhill skiing? Curling? Anybody say curling? That's what I would say. I've watched a lot of curling. Well, welcome. Really, really glad you're here. How many of you, is this like your first time out of your house in like 4 days? Anybody? Okay. Well, welcome to the world. We're still here. A few weeks ago, our world lost one of the most remarkable leaders of the last century. His name was Desmond Tutu, and he was a significant figure in South Africa, especially in the late 90s and early 2000s. And his story is one in which every generation needs to hear afresh, because some of the things that he did and some of the ways that he approached conflict in his world are very relevant, both now and in the future. And so I want to tell you a little bit about his story as we launch into the message today. So South Africa, starting in the mid-1900s, was a fairly oppressive place to live. There was a political group in charge called the Apartheid, and they did not treat people of color very well. So it started off with segregation. Things like, this is the beach for the light-skinned people, this is the beach for the dark-skinned people. And then quickly it moved on to much more aggressive and violent acts. And so at the height of the apartheid, there was pretty sickening behavior happening towards people of color. In fact, reading more about Desmond Tutu and watching quite a few videos about this particular part of world history, There's a lot of things that aren't even appropriate to mention in a sermon, just as far as the kinds of things done to people. In fact, I watched an interview with this guy on the bottom right, who was one of the leaders of the apartheid, and he describes in detail what he and some of his friends did to people of color. Well, one of the things he did say that just left this eerie feeling inside of me is he talked about this moment when he was having dinner outside with a few friends while next to them burned the body of someone that they had murdered. And he spoke about it as if he were just talking about a game of golf. And it was this cold indifference to the killing that makes it very, very chilling. Well, Desmond Tutu enters the scene when eventually the apartheid is overthrown, the government changes, and so when the new government is established, if you've heard the name Nelson Mandela, he gets out of prison, and so he's now the president. And so everybody's wondering, well, what's going to happen in this next phase of South African government? And the new regime had every right to find and try and prosecute all the oppressors from the apartheid, but they didn't. Desmond Tutu, he initiated what was called the Truth and Reconciliation Commission, which was this remarkable program. And here's a few things that it did. Number one, any victim was allowed to come forward in a hearing setting and tell the story of what had happened to them or their family members. And so people lined up by the thousands to tell their stories. And this is really, really gripping, really sad, just horrific stories about things that had been done to them. Now, there was another part of the Truth and Reconciliation Commission in which the oppressors were also allowed to come into these hearings. They could confess what they did. And by doing that, they could apply for amnesty, meaning that if it was granted, they would actually not be charged for what they did. And the whole goal of the Truth and Reconciliation Commission was two things. Truth, we want to know what happened so we can try to avoid it. And then two, reconciliation. What would it look like for victim and oppressor to at least try to be reconciled? And so it actually lasted for years, and it was messy, and there was uncountable tears were shed through this commission. But every once in a while, you would see beauty start to rise from the ashes. So, for example, there was one story where this woman had come to one of these hearings as a victim to express what had happened to her daughter who had been killed. Well, the man that had done this killing wasn't there quite yet, and so she actually waited. She says, I don't want to talk about my story yet until my oppressor's here, and the reason I want him here is because I want him to know he's forgiven. And so story after story started to emerge of healing from this pretty remarkable commission. Now again, it was really messy and really hard, but good things started to emerge. And again, the architect of the whole thing was this guy that passed away just a few weeks ago, Desmond Tutu. I want you to watch a clip of an interview with Desmond Tutu where he's asked about why he did what he did. So watch this clip.
So right now you sense a national catharsis.
It's happening. It's not easy to open wounds. It's very painful. But if you don't want them to fester, you must open them and cleanse them and then pour balm on them.
Archbishop, you are a man of the cloth.
Thank you for reminding me, yes.
Don't you think that granting a murderer amnesty, which is a form of forgiveness,
yeah,
even if he doesn't repent, don't you think this is carrying Christianity a bit too far?
Christianity has always been a religion that takes risks. We are saying people who have committed horrendous acts, demonic acts, monstrous acts, are not monsters, are not demons. They remain human beings. We don't say that because you are a perpetrator, therefore you remain a perpetrator forever. We say that there is the possibility of changing.
So I was really struck by several things he said. One, it's the idea that in order for a wound to heal, there are some times where that wound has to be open. I find that a really interesting thought. But the thing that really stuck out to me from what he said is, it was in response to the question, do you think Christianity is going too far? Which is a brilliant question. And Tutu's response is that Christianity has always taken risks. And just because somebody does something that's monstrous doesn't make that person a monster. In fact, they're a human being. And when he says that, I got to be honest, there's this part of me that just leaps out of my chest. And it's this part of me that just, it's searching for truth. And when I hear him say that, I think, yes, he's right. Like there's something so pure and so good about that particular thought. In fact, in our context, I just think in our country at this time, like if Desmond Tutu can look in the eyes of an oppressor who has massacred his people and say, even though you've done something monstrous, you're not a monster, you're a human being. Like if he can do that, it actually gives me some hope, like, maybe we can do that to each other. Maybe we can do that across the political aisle. Like maybe we don't have to demonize each other. So I think the story of Desmond Tutu needs to get told over and over again because there's a lot of power in that story. I was doing some deeper digging into the Truth and Reconciliation Commission, and I came across a really interesting part of the commission. So there's a lot to it. And one particular lady named Mary Burton, she created a branch of this commission for the average person that hadn't necessarily done anything horrible, but still wanted to go on the record as, hey, I wish I would have done something different. And so here's how she described this particular register. The register has been established in response to a deep wish for reconciliation in the hearts of many South Africans. People who did not perhaps commit gross violations of human rights, but nevertheless wish to indicate their regret for failures in the past to do all they could have done to prevent such violations. People who want to demonstrate in some symbolic way their commitment to a new kind of future in which human rights abuses will not take place. And I was really drawn to this part of the commission because this was like the normal people part. Like, this is the people that said, okay, I didn't kill anybody, and nobody that I love was murdered, but I didn't necessarily handle myself well. And so I want to go on the record saying, here's what I could have done better. Here's where I need forgiveness, or here's even where I want to offer forgiveness. But it was really small things. And you can read about them on the website. I'll read just one or two here. Like, one person wrote in and simply said, I chose the safety of my own family over the moral duties to my compatriots. He wanted to confess that. Someone else said, I did a lot of talking, and I just wish I could have backed that up with action. So again, this is just simple people wanting to talk about simple things. Like, here's what I wish I could have done better. And I think the reason that I'm really drawn to that part of the commission is because in my world, and most likely in your world, you're never going to have to forgive someone, most likely, for murdering someone that you love. Now, could that happen? Sure, it can. But for most of us, we're not going to have to do that. However, your boss someday is going to take you for granted, or they're going to play favorites, and you are going to have to practice forgiveness there. Or you're going to have a really, really good friend say something that's just really insensitive, and it's really going to hurt your feelings, and you're not going to know what to do about that. Or your mother is going to make you feel like you're not good enough, or your husband's going to forget your anniversary. Like, these kinds of things do happen. And here's the point. If we can't practice the art of forgiveness when the stakes are small, what makes you think that we can practice the art of forgiveness when the stakes are big? Like, we've got to start somewhere. And so I want to talk about forgiveness today as we continue our series called Road to Recovery. And I want to start with a passage that I've never preached on. And if I had to guess, most preachers have not preached on this text because it's one of the weirdest verses about forgiveness in the Bible. It's in John chapter 20, verse 23. Jesus has just died. He rose from the dead. He pulls his disciples in, and he lays this super strange line on them. He says, if you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. But if you don't forgive them, they're not forgiven. Isn't that a weird line? Like, that doesn't that just mess with, or maybe it doesn't mess with you, it kind of messes with me theologically. I don't know how to fit that into my system of thought. Because when I just read it, it seems like he's saying, okay, if you forgive me, then I'm forgiven. But if you don't forgive me, then God doesn't forgive me. Well, that doesn't make any sense to me. Like, first of all, you think about just how the New Testament functions. One of the big questions that's consistently asked to Jesus is like, well, who gives you the authority to forgive sins? Because everybody knows that God is the only one with the authority to forgive sins. And so if that's true, if God's the forgiver, then how can Jesus say, yeah, if you don't forgive someone their sins, then God's not going to forgive them? Well, that doesn't make any sense. Or another problem I have with this is, Jesus says this right after he dies on the cross. Why does Jesus die on the cross? He dies on the cross, at least in part, to take away our sins, to offer us forgiveness once for all, as the Bible says in a different place. So if that's true, then why would Jesus come back around and say, yeah, I died on the cross for the forgiveness of your sins. Oh, but by the way, if you don't forgive someone, then they're not forgiven. Like, what? Like, this is a weird verse. Like, what are we to make of this verse? How do we explain this? How do we fit this into our theological systems? Well, it's actually been a troubling verse for many, many people for many, many years. And so a few of the ways that people get at this are like one of the ways that people talk about this is to say, to go to the Greek, talk about the verb tense, which it's in the verb is in the perfect tense. And so you can, that might help a little bit, but from what I've read about that particular argument, that doesn't really solve the problem. Another very popular way to solve this dilemma is to say this. When Jesus said this line, if you don't forgive their sins are not forgiven, and if you do forgive their sins are forgiven, he's talking to the apostles. And just like the apostles were given this special ability to perform miracles, and in Acts 2, speak in all sorts of languages, so this is one of those special cases where maybe for a few years God allowed just the apostles to perform this godlike duty of forgiveness of sins. That's one argument. But even that argument has a pretty big weakness. The weakness of that argument, if you're still tracking with me here, is this. The preceding verse to the strange forgiveness verse in John is this. As the Father is sending me, so I am sending you. Now, most of us really like this verse because it's, in a sense, Christ saying, okay, I've done my job, now it's your turn. Like, you get to go do what I did. So if the forgiveness verse only applies to the apostles, then we have to argue that this verse also only applies to the apostles because they're right next to each other. So you can't have one without the other. And really, if you go this route, you almost have to just keep going if you're going to really do justice to the argument and say, well, really anything Jesus said after he rose from the dead really pertains to the apostles. So the Great Commission, it's really not for all believers. It's just for Peter, James, and John. Well, does that sit well with you? Like, that doesn't sit well with me. There's a lot of people that know more about the Bible than I do, but from what I do know, it seems to me that especially with the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of John, the way that Matthew and John arrange their material, they end on this note, Great Commission, Matthew, and as the Father is sending me, so I am sending you, John. They're doing this strategically so that the average reader, the church, reads that at the end of the gospel and realizes, oh, this is my job. I am to spread the good news to the world. I am to go out as someone sent by God. Like, that's why they're writing these gospels. And so I don't buy the argument that, well, these just apply to the apostles. But that still leaves us in this big predicament. Like, what do you do with this verse? Because if you just take this at face value, where Jesus says, if you forgive someone's sins, they're forgiven. And if you don't forgive their sins, then they're not forgiven. If you just take that at face value, then it seems to be indicating that my salvation is in your hands. And that your salvation is in my hands. And again, that doesn't make any sense to me. So what exactly are we supposed to do with this kind of verse? Well, I want to go to left field for a minute, and we're going to come back to this question in just a minute, but I want to look at the Gospel of John from a really large perspective. As I was getting ready for this particular message, wrestling with what this verse means, I reread the Gospel of John in light of a particular question, and I've never noticed this before. So I went back to the beginning, and I started realizing that Jesus rarely tells his followers what to do, especially at the beginning. Like, this is very different from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So let me give you an example. So water into wine, first miracle, John 2. The story does not end with Jesus saying to his disciples, as I have turned this water into wine, so now you are to go turn water into wine. Doesn't say that. Cleansing of the temple. In John's gospel, it's very early. And it does not end with Jesus saying, as I have cleansed the temple from these impure things, so then you are to go purge your sins from among you. He doesn't say that. When Jesus greets the Samaritan woman, that would be a great time to tell his disciples, as I have gone out of my way to reach out to this marginalized woman, so you are to go out of your way and reach out to marginalized people. He doesn't say that. Chapter 5, He heals a lame man. Chapter 9, he heals a blind man. Chapter 11, Lazarus rises from the dead. In none of these cases is Jesus telling his disciples to do what he did. Interestingly, in John's account of Jesus walking on the water, we do not have the record of Peter walking on the water, as we do with the other Gospels. And so what John is doing, especially in the first half of his gospel, is he over and over and over again is establishing the identity of Jesus. Everything in the early stages of the Gospel of John is all about the question, who is this guy? And so he's healer, he's miracle worker, he is teacher. The I am statements come from the Gospel of John. So we have, I am the light of the world. We have, I am the good shepherd. I am the gate. I am the vine. This is all about, okay, here's who Jesus is. Chapter 13, if you're tracking with me, I know this is a lot of kind of Bible-y stuff today, but just kind of, I'm going somewhere with this. Chapter 13 is a turning point for the whole gospel. So we have all this identity formation at the beginning. And then in chapter 13, something shifts. Jesus is on his knees. He's washing the disciples' feet. And then he has this amazing line where he finally says, we've been waiting for it to say this whole time, but he hadn't said it. Finally, he says, as I have done this for you, I want you to do this for each other. I've set you an example, and I want you to follow my example. And so there's a really critical shift here in John 13 where John, the author, who's composing all this material with a purpose, he shifts from identity to community. So in a sense, what John is trying to do is he arranges this gospel to say, okay, here's who Jesus is. And then in chapter 13, he's saying, here's what the community is supposed to be. Jesus washes feet, we wash feet. Jesus serves, we serve. And then if you look for it, it pops up all over the place in the second half of John. So John 15, Jesus says, as I have loved you, so you also ought to love one another. My identity becomes your community. In a different place, he says, as I have laid my life down for you, so you also ought to lay your lives down for one another. Same thing, identity becomes community. John 17, Jesus says, Father, you and I are one, identity. And then he says, may they be one, that's community. On the cross, when Jesus is in the very act of dying, at the core of who he is, the Savior of the world, he looks at Mary and John and says, take care of each other. Identity becomes community. At the resurrection, Mary is the first one to see Jesus rise from the dead. And the first thing that Jesus tells Mary is, I want you to go tell your brothers what happened here. So identity is being fleshed out in the context of community. Peter in the amazing beach scene at the very end of the gospel when Jesus is forgiving Peter, and you remember Jesus says, do you love me? And Peter says, of course I love you. And then Jesus says, okay, well, feed my sheep. So the whole second half of the gospel of John is all really about one thing, which is about how do we make the identity of Jesus become the community of the people of God? So in other words, who I am becomes who we are. That's the whole shift of the entire Gospel of John. And so, circling back around, so what do we do with this forgiveness verse? Well, we have to read it in context of what John's doing in the whole Gospel. And so when Jesus tells his disciples, yeah, when you forgive people their sins, they're forgiven, and when you don't forgive, they're not forgiven, we get so caught up in that. But the main point Jesus is getting at here is, what I did on the cross must now be practiced in the church. My identity that I formed on the cross of offering up the sins of all people to the judge, that's what I did on the cross. That must now be practiced in the community of believers for the sake of the world. That's the intent there. In fact, when the church does this really, really well, when we embody forgiveness, not just as a, oh yeah, this is just what Jesus did for us, yay, we get to go to heaven, but when we embody this as a, yeah, this is actually who we are the people of forgiveness, it is an incredible witness to the world. Did you know that Desmond Tutu won a Nobel Peace Prize for what he did with the Truth and Reconciliation Commission? It's as if the world is saying, we need things like this. Like the world desperately needs people to practice forgiveness in the context of community. Richard Beck, he had a great line about this. He said it very simply. We should care for more than just the forgiveness of Jesus. We need to care about becoming a community of forgiveness where we forgive each other. Now, he's not saying, and I'm not saying, that we diminish what Jesus did. All I'm saying is that we practice what Jesus did. So imagine this scenario. So in certain parts of the world this week, Super Bowl tickets are going to be the rage. Everybody's going to be trying to get them. Okay, how am I going to get my ticket? How much money do I have to spend on my ticket? Can I get on Craigslist to get my ticket? Can I get on eBay to get my ticket? How do I get my ticket? Like, that's going to be the narrative of a lot of people. For a lot of Christians, that's the primary narrative of faith. Well, how do I get my ticket? I just want to make sure not to screw up enough in this life. I want to make sure I make it in the next life. So how do I get my ticket there? That is such a reduction of the Christian story. I mean, when you read your Bible, do you get the sense that the whole story is just about how to get a ticket into the game? That's not the way I read my Bible. When I read my Bible, Jesus is not saying, here's your ticket, go sit in the stands. He's saying, get on the field. Here's the ball. Like, let's play the game the way it was meant to be played. Like, this is much more than you just receiving your get-out-of-jail-free card. Jesus is calling you to way more than entrance to the kingdom. He's calling you and I to participate in the kingdom. He's saying, it's not just that I died on the cross for your sins. I'm calling you to be a people called forgiveness. Like, practice this in the context of community. Or think about it this way. When you do something wrong, which is easier? For you to ask God for forgiveness, or for you to ask the person you hurt for forgiveness? It is way easier to ask God for forgiveness. You do that alone, you're in your bedroom, you say, my bad, God, didn't mean to do that, thanks for your forgiveness, in Jesus' name, amen. And you move on. It's really hard to call up the person you hurt and say, I'm so sorry for what I said. It's way harder to do that. You see, forgiveness, when we reduce it to just this privatized 5-second apology, we actually cut the power off of what forgiveness really is, which is an agent of reconciliation. It's to bring people together. Like, imagine a 5-year-old kid on a playground who hurts another kid, and the parent sees it. What does a good parent do? The good parent, first of all, calls the kid over, and the kid says, I'm sorry, Mom, I didn't mean to do that. Well, yeah, that's good that the kid apologizes to the parent, but a good parent says, yeah, that's great that you apologized to me, but go over there to Johnny and tell Johnny you're sorry. Oh, I don't want to do that. I know you don't want to do that. But that's what forgiveness is. Forgiveness, for it to be in its fullness, it isn't just a privatized thing. Or think about this. Arguably, the most significant passage in the Bible, which there are a lot of sermons preached about concerning forgiveness, is Matthew 5. Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, hey, if you're offering your gift at the altar, in other words, if you're going to worship in the Jewish context, if you're going to church in our context, and you remember that you've got something against your brother's got something against you, you leave your gift at the altar, and you go be reconciled to your brother or your sister in Christ, and then you come back and offer your gift. That's what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, that's a pretty significant, radical, paradigm-shifting statement from the lips of the Son of God. He's in a sense saying, why would you come ask God for forgiveness when you need to be going to your brother or sister's house and asking them for forgiveness? He's saying that reconciliation precedes worship itself. Like, Jesus said this. So this, in theory, should be core to our identity. This isn't just an appendage to say, yeah, I'm really thankful that Jesus died on the cross to forgive me of my sins. Yeah, and every once in a while, I kind of practice it because I think I'm supposed to. No, that's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying this is like fundamental core to who we are as the very people of God. And it's always functioned this way. I mean, you think about other passages about forgiveness in the Bible, there's always this sense of, yes, it's me and God, but it's also me and you. They're all tied together. So, for example, Luke 6:37, forgiven, it will be forgiven. Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6, forgive our debts as we forgive others. So all this to say, forgiveness in its completeness is forgiveness in community. Now, does this kick God out of the picture? Am I saying that, okay, well, what Jesus did on the cross doesn't matter? Absolutely not. All I'm saying is that when it comes to our personal salvation, then yes, there is nothing that saves me other than the blood of Jesus. Nothing covers my sins other than what Jesus did on the cross. But as Western culture people, as people who tend to focus on me, the individual, who always ask the question, what about me? We're missing out on what forgiveness really is. In this strange passage in John 20, it's not answering the question, what about me? It's answering the question, what about us? We are called to be people of forgiveness. It's almost as if Jesus dies on the cross, rises from the dead, meets his disciples, and then in a sense says, I did it. Together, me and my Father and the Spirit accomplished the great victory of God for all time. We broke the power of sin and darkness, and the curse is reversed, and no longer will death have the final victory, and no longer will sin reign over the world. I've broke its power through my forgiving act on the cross. Now celebrate my victory with me by becoming a people who practice this. Again, that's the logic of the whole Gospel of John. I'm washing your feet, wash one another's feet. I'm loving you, love each other. I'm laying my life down, lay your life down. I'm forgiving you. Now I want you to forgive each other. Like, I want you to be the kind of people, the kind of Christians who, when somebody says something insensitive, you say, you know what, I'm going to let that go. Or even when someone goes beyond just saying something insensitive and they do something that's actually hurtful or rude or cruel, it's having the emotional capacity to say, you know what, I'm going to let God deal with that. That's between you and God. I'm not going to judge. Or it's becoming the kind of person that can be in dialogue with someone who disagrees with your politics or with your opinions and say, you know what, I couldn't disagree with you more, but I still love you. I'm going to maintain relationship. This is the kind of people that Jesus wanted us to be. And so I have one simple question for you to think about this morning. Who do you need to practice forgiveness on in your life right now? And remember, I've said this, but it's been several years ago. Remember, forgiveness does not mean you're letting someone off the hook. Forgiveness means you're placing that person on God's hook. Forgiveness is not the elimination of justice. It's simply the substitution of justice. I am allowing the judge, who has a more developed sense of justice than I do, to deal with the person that wronged me. So forgiveness is not justice denied, it's justice delayed. I'm going to let God deal with this one. And so my question for you is simply, who do you need to practice this on? It might be something really big, but you know what? For a lot of us, it might be something really small. Like, you might be just really irritated by something really small that someone did this weekend or that someone said to you last Thursday. You can practice forgiveness on that situation because, again, like I said a few minutes ago, if you can't practice forgiveness when the stakes are small, what makes you think you can practice forgiveness when the stakes are really, really big? I want to show you one more clip from Desmond Tutu as we close. Let me set this one up. Not everybody liked the Truth and Reconciliation Commission. Some thought it was pointless. Some thought it was manipulative. Some thought it was perverting justice. In fact, there was a group of people that were in the oppressor camp. So some of the criminals that had done horrible things to people, they chose not to engage the Truth and Reconciliation Commission. They would just rather be tried for their crimes. So some of them fled the country. Some of them just never went through the process of the Reconciliation Commission. And so what's amazing is that Desmond Tutu, there was a time in his life where what he did was he got on the radio and he would just plead with these people who were rejecting the commission to come and receive forgiveness. And so I want you to watch this clip of how he would talk to these people who were in fact rejecting this beautiful offer of forgiveness.
Please, can you hear the generosity that is being offered you? Can you hear our people saying, despite the agony that you have caused us, we want to be friends with you?
You talk about the gospel. It's such a beautiful picture of God. God does not force his forgiveness. He offers it. So unforgiven people are simply those that choose to be unforgiven. There are some people in the room that need to forgive someone else. There are other people in the room that need to re-experience the forgiveness of God. And so in just a minute, we're going to worship again. But I really want you to think for a moment, what do you feel more called to? Do you need to forgive someone? Or do you need to receive the forgiveness of God? If you bow with me in a word of prayer. Father, I'm so moved by your son Jesus, who died on the cross to forgive our sins. I'm also really convicted, Father, that through that beautiful act of the cross, you birthed a new community of people called to practice this radical, radical act of forgiveness. And we confess that we often fall short of that standard, Father. Father, there have been people that have wronged us. And right now, there are many people in the room who are full of anger because of something that somebody did. I pray right now, Father, that you would increase our compassion so that we might walk the road of forgiveness to the people that wrong us. Father, I know there's also people in the room that, in a sense, are drowning in guilt. They feel like they're not good enough. They feel like they can't outlive their past. They feel like they are unworthy. And Father, for those people in the room or listening at home or somewhere else, I pray right now in this moment that they would experience a fresh encounter with your eternal grace that is deeper than the oceans. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray, and everybody said, amen. If there's any way we can be a blessing to you as far as public response, you're welcome to come tell me about that while we stand and sing.